We were dealing with Naaman, or not Naaman, with Balaam, looking for those double A's, that and Canaan, but dealing with a character by the name of Balaam. Balaam is, he mentions the Lord, all caps, as his God. And at this point in time in history, there are probably remnant peoples that have a knowledge of the true God. And we mentioned last time Job, who would have been before this, but again, not an Israelite, and evidently not related to the Israelites. We have Ishmael, for all his flaws, at least initially, would have probably worshipped the God of his father Abraham. The Kenites, who are the people of Moses' father-in-law, were also believers and allies with Israel during their entire kingdom history. And they are descendants of Ishmael. And so they seem to have been the line that carried on the truth. We know that Laban, that we looked at several weeks ago, at least paid lip service to the idea of the true God. And Balaam is from the same area that that Laban lived in. And so we have a man who would claim to be God's servant. He is someone who receives supernatural revelation from God. He is a prophet. And my suspicion is that he probably was a true prophet of God. We saw last time the scenario that Israel is on the border of Moab's territory. They're on the northwest corner opposite Jericho. This is going to be probably within a year or so of their time where they would cross the Jordan at Jericho and take the city there after Moses had passed. So this is the very end of their wilderness wanderings. Balak, who is the king of Moab, is absolutely terrified of Israel. Israel is a much larger nation than Moab, and he is terrified of them coming in and conquering and wiping out his people, as they did to the Canaanites that lived north of Moab, between the Jordan and the country of Ammon. However, Balak almost certainly doesn't know this, but God had told Moses not to mess with Esau, with Edom, not to mess with Moab or Ammon, who are the descendants of Lot, that God had given them their respective territories, and that was not going to be part of Israel's conquest, and not to bother them. But Balak, again, terrified of these folks, and so what's his secret weapon? They don't have missiles, they don't have mortars, he doesn't have howitzers and bazookas. What's he going to do to, at least in his mind, protect himself from Israel? How is he going to defeat Israel, which he thinks is a battle that's going to happen? Well, if I can hire somebody to curse them so that their God will turn against them. Because here you have this people that, it's kind of interesting. The Philistines mention this during the time of Samuel, and I strongly suspect that this is probably pretty common knowledge by this point in time, because this is 40 years later. The plagues and so on, the parting of the Red Sea, the children of Israel eating manna in the wilderness, water in the wilderness, the fact that you have between 1.5 million and 3 million people being sustained in the middle of nowhere by God, and all this done supernaturally. And so this is probably known by the people around them, but here you have a people that have a God who does stuff and does stuff for Israel. And so Balak is wanting to find someone that would get their God, Israel's God, to turn against them. And so he hires Balaam. And God had told Balaam twice, "They are blessed. You will speak only what I tell you to speak." And Balaam agrees to that. We see the talking donkey episode last week, where which is probably an indicator that Balaam was scheming and planning for another way around this, and God was getting his attention, saying, "Don't forget, you are to say what I tell you to say." Now we have a very brief synopsis of the four oracles that Balaam gave in chapters 23 and 24 of the book of Numbers. The first one is that Balaam is not at liberty to curse whom God has not cursed. We can't make God do anything. And the idea that somehow or another we can manipulate God to do what we want him to do is, frankly, health and wealth gospel theology, which is deeply, deeply flawed. We'll be getting that on Sunday nights here in a few weeks. It says there in verse 9 of chapter 23 that, and I mentioned this when we were dealing with the idea of separation in the Old Testament, that Israel dwells alone, that they are different than all the other nations around them, that they are prohibited by the law of Moses to make alliances with the people around them. They are not to be involved in any way, shape, or form with idolatry. They are not to intermarry, which is part of the politics of the day. That if you were to make an alliance, an agreement, it would be sealed by marriage. And during the Israelite kingdom era, any time you saw that happen, it was always disastrous. We see that with Solomon, and they turned his heart away. We see that with Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, who was tragically, politically, a pragmatist. He thought that, at least we see this in practice, he doesn't voice it, but in practice, even when warned and rebuked, he would disobey God in the realm of politics. I want to form an alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm in Judah. I'm the king here in Jerusalem. And Ahab is king in Samaria. I want to form an alliance so we're not at odds with one another. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take his daughter and marry her to my son, and that will seal the alliance. That's how it was done back in those days. Most of human history, as a matter of fact, it was done that way. And we end up with Princess Athaliah, who is a Baal worshiper, who is the daughter of Jezebel, bringing Baal worship and bringing basically Jezebel leadership into Israel. Her son gets killed, is assassinated, and she immediately kills all of her grandchildren, and except one who manages to escape, and assumes the role of queen of the land, a wicked, vile woman. And desecrates the temple and tries to bring Baal worship into Judah as her mother had tried to do in the northern kingdom. How did all that happen? Jehoshaphat thought it was a good idea for his son to marry the northern princess. Disobedience always has its consequences. And so God had told Israel that you are not to do this. And in the prophecy there in verse 9 of Numbers 23, it mentions that Israel dwells alone. And he also says here in verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number, the fourth part of Israel? They are a numerous, numerous people. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. And this is revelation from God. This is not Balaam making these things up as he goes. Each of these oracles is revelation from God. And Balak goes absolutely bonkers at the end of this, because he says there in verse 11, Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them all together. He's fit to be tied. You have done the exact opposite of what I have asked you to do, why I brought you here. And so we have the second oracle. And Balaam says that he can't reverse what God has said. I find it remarkable, bold-faced, and presumptuous to a great degree. How many preachers claim to speak for God and do not speak from God's word? That somehow or another, what I think is a good idea, I can put in the mouth of God. And Balak seems to have that mentality. Balaam knows better. Balaam knows better. But he says, I can't reverse what God has spoken. And then look at verse 22. He says, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Let me pause here for just a moment just to clear up some debris. If you have a newer translation, it won't have the word unicorn there. I know that some people have thought, see, they were real. There really were unicorns. I will let you know that there are unicorns in the world today. If you go to northern India, there's an animal that's called the scientific name is Rhinoceros unicornis. Now, why is it called, what does the word unicorn mean? One horn. Okay, the Indian rhinoceros has only one horn on his nose. You go to the two different species in Africa, they have two. The one in India has one. And with the silk traffic and so on going through India, you know, the original renditions of unicorns did not have these things looking like beautiful white horses and everything. What they did is they made them look a little bit like a horse, but they said they had the feet of an elephant. And it had one horn. Gee, what has the feet of an elephant? What's a big, big animal with one horn and has feet like an elephant? What could that be? Perhaps a rhinoceros? All right. Now, that's where the idea of unicorns came from. I'm digressing here because this is an Andy thing. All right. But this word here is not talking about the animal, about a rhinoceros. Rhinoceroses have not been found in historic times in the land of Israel. That there used to be something found in the forests up in the northern part of Israel. That was known as an aurochs, A-U-R-O-C-H-S. All right, and Jeff, you gonna look that up on your phone, aurochs on your phone. The aurochs became extinct in 1627 in Poland. It is the ancestor of our domestic cattle. And it used to be found throughout most of Europe and a lot of parts of northern Asia. And if you see pictures of what these things look like, and they found lots and lots and lots and lots of bones of these things, it looked a whole lot like a Spanish fighting bull, but bigger. Imagine a Spanish fighting bull that's 6.5 feet at the shoulder. Okay, that's an aurochs. That's the ancestor of our domestic cattle. It's amazing. Domestication degrades, doesn't it? and so that would have been probably the most powerful, the strongest animal that the Israelites would have been familiar with. A great wild ox, and basically, unless you were to trap a calf or something like that, untamable, enormously powerful, and he had great big huge horns on him like a Spanish fighting bull. And so his strength is that of the unicorn is the idea there. The strength of the aurochs, the wild bull. And but God is Israel's strength. David said that a horse is a vain thing. That the idea of victory in battle is not necessarily based on the weapons you have, the strategy you have, or the number of people you have. Your victory is of the Lord. And God is Israel's strength. The third oracle, chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, it says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they that spread forth, as the gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, as cedars beside the waters. He shall pour the water of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And going on down through there, it talks about the prosperity and might that Israel will have in the land, because right now they're just, you know, they're eating manna and God's providing them water supernaturally, occasionally from wells, but gushing out of rocks and springs that are normally just dribbles, producing a huge torrent of water enough to deal with Israel and all their livestock and everything else. And their power and their strength. Verse 8, God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of the unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is him that curseth thee. Again, part of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he does this, and it says in verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. Again, every time Balaam does this, Balak is just, ah! This is not what you are here to do. You are here to curse. And instead, every time you add a new blessing to these people, I want you to curse. And every time Balaam says, didn't I tell you? I can only say what God says to say. And he reminds them of that each time. Fourth oracle. This one is most interesting. We have Israel's future dominion, starting in verse 17. It says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. We're dealing with messianic prophecy here. A star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. And it lists a whole bunch of different nations and what will become of them, including Assyria. And then look at verse 23. He took up this parable and said, alas, who shall live when Israel doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, that would be the island of Cyprus, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he shall also perish forever. And again, talking about future things, dealing with the eventual advent of the Romans and future Roman domination and future destruction of the other nations. Now, that's the end of it. And then it says in verse 25, so, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Okay, so that's the end of it, at least in that part. So what happened? Why is Balaam condemned several places in the Old Testament as well as the New? All right, I want you to go to Numbers chapter 31. Again, what... If Balaam can only say, can only decree, can only prophesy what God gives to him to say, how is he going to enrich himself at Balak's expense? How can he please Balak and get this huge amount of wealth that Balak is offering him? How can he get this and still say what God wants him to say? How can I please Balak and supposedly please God at the same time? Well, he can't. Not in reality. But he has at least outwardly done what God told him to do. I said what God told me to say. Now, is he going to do what God would have him to do? And the answer is no. Look in Numbers chapter 31. And verse 16. He said, behold, this is Moses speaking, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, instead of reading the big long passage, I'll give you a synopsis. Now, who, if you remember way back at the beginning in chapter 22, who was allied with Moab to bring about, to try to bring Balaam down to curse Israel? Do you remember? It was the Midianites, who were neighbors and allies of Moab. The Midianites would have been south and east. They were desert dwellers. And they were pagans. They worshiped, whenever you see a hyphenated Baal, there were lots of different Baals. And so Baal Peor was the Baal that was worshipped at a place called Peor. And Balaam counseled the Midianites and the Moabites, saying, hey, listen, if you want to get Israel's God to turn away from them, if you want Israel's God to curse Israel, what you need to do is get Israel to turn their back on God. And then God will judge Israel. God will chastise, at the very least, Israel. And so Balaam did that very thing, and it's alluded to there in chapter 31 in verse 16, that he had counseled the people, the Midianites and the Moabites, to get Israel involved in the worship of Baal. And they did. A number of them did. They were invited. Come and worship Baal. Now, what was Baal worship? What did they do? Well, we have a brief idea of what that would be. Let's see if I can find the chapter 25 of Numbers. And the people are committing sin, and Moses is going to be judging the people in the matter. And it says in verse 6, Numbers 25, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." All right. What was involved in the worship of Baal was ritual prostitution. It was a fertility cult. And so we are bringing a princess, a daughter of one of the Midianite kings, in to be the ritual prostitute. I'm bringing her into the congregation to do this, in the sight of Moses. Flagrant. And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, intervenes in the matter and kills them both. But what happened was a plague followed and so on, and over 24,000 people died as a result of this. Balaam was right as far as what would happen. He counseled the people to do this. And for that, it says in chapter 31 and verse 8, "And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, five kings of the Midianites. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." And so Balaam died for his transgression. Now I want you to, what is his legacy? You think about this guy. Here you have a guy who's a prophet of the Lord. He gives some remarkable, very notable prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Messiah and the future of Israel. And what was the, when Alexander Graham Bell was testing the telephone, what was the thing that he said? Anybody remember? He said, "Behold what God hath wrought." What's he quoting? He's quoting from Balaam's prophecy regarding what God had done in a positive sense as far as Israel and the future things that God would do. It's a remarkable prophecy that God gave this man. I want you to go to 2 Peter. So way at the other end of your Bible. Second Peter chapter 2. And look in verse 15. Back up. Let's go back to verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart that they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children who have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Here I am, a prophet of the Lord. Balaam would say, "I'm a prophet of the Lord. God has given me supernatural revelation. But, oh, I'm looking at what Balak is offering me. And so I'm going to do this so that I can gain what Balak has offered me. I'm going to give counsel that would have Israel become cursed. I'm going to get them to turn their back against God so that I can enrich myself." Go to Revelation chapter 2. And verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And in our context in Revelation, you can avoid persecution. You can avoid the hostility, the animosity of the Roman authorities. You can avoid the animosity of the local pagans if you'll simply dally in what they're doing. If you'll offer your pinch of incense and go to the temple and eat the feast that's there with the rest of them. I mean, after all, it's just a little thing. And that's what Balaam's counsel was. Go ahead, get involved a little bit in your paganism. Go ahead and do that. But it was a horrible, horrible crime. And not only did 24,000 Israelites die as a result, there was a war against the Midianites, of which Israel was valiant, but also Balaam himself died in his efforts to enrich himself. It doesn't pay. It doesn't pay. It's never right to do wrong. And yes, I'll say what God wants me to say, but I have schemes and plans where I can enrich myself. And Balaam is an interesting character. And he loved the wages of unrighteousness, even though he was a privileged man who had a great benefit as far as what God did through him. But he turned his back on that great privilege so that he could enrich himself. He's an interesting, interesting fellow. And his prophecies are some of the most remarkable that we see in the Pentateuch. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we learn we need to be faithful. We need to be consistent. Our motives need to be pure. Our motives need to be right. And I pray that we would not be tempted to use the truth for our own benefit and to manipulate things to turn to our own benefit. Father, may we live lives of submission and seek your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.